we are into Advent season. This is one of my favorite times during the calendar year to gather around this idea that Jesus Christ is coming. It's a time for preparation. It's a time for anticipation, a time where we are looking backward to celebrate the first coming of Christ and everything that that means to us, and also then a time to reflect that we are looking forward to his second coming. We are anticipating joys yet to come. Now, that word Advent actually comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming, and that is what we are celebrating, that Christ is coming. And I hope we will celebrate that well over the next 4 weeks together. When we look at the scriptures that are surrounding Jesus' birth, we see the same story told in a number of different ways. Throughout the Gospels, we have slightly different versions in places like Revelation and Hebrews. They all reference the birth story. But those first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they each have an opportunity as they lay out Jesus' life to tell that story. And as people do, as storytellers do, they will pick and choose the details they want to emphasize. And so to get this full picture of Christmas, to get the full picture of Advent and what it means that Christ is coming, that we are anticipating it, we get to look at all of them together as they tell their different stories, as they speak with different purposes, each giving their certain perspective on what Jesus' birth means. Mark, which was actually the gospel probably written first, Mark doesn't actually tell the Christmas story at all. The only preparation that Mark shows us is the ministry of John the Baptist, one who was preaching to the people of Israel, saying, you need to repent, the kingdom of God is coming. You need to repent, get right with God. Mark jumps, as he does so often, immediately into the action and to talk about Jesus preaching the same kind of message as soon as John was arrested. And so we see, almost immediately in that first chapter, we see Jesus as a grown man preaching that same message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's Mark's primary concern when he's telling these stories, that we repent and believe. And so he begins with that message. He doesn't go back to Jesus' birth. Matthew's focus, if I can jump back to the first book of the New Testament, his focus is a little bit different. Matthew was writing primarily to Jews. And as he began his gospel, what he wanted to do was communicate to his Jewish readers in particular, he wanted them to understand that Jesus was coming to fulfill the prophecies, coming to fulfill the promises that God had made to his people surrounding the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the King that Israel has been waiting for. And his birth becomes the fulfillment of all these promises of a forever king, one through the line of David, one that would live and reign forever and take people of Israel and the people of God into a glorious future. And so Matthew starts with the genealogies. We'll see that in that very first chapter. Matthew walks through the line that Jesus was born into, back through David, back through Abraham. And his purpose in that was, in part at least, to tie Jesus directly to the people of Israel, to the royal line of David and to the people of God throughout history. Matthew also includes stories of foreign kings, wise men coming to pay homage to the new king. He included a story about Israel's current monarch, King Herod, and how he reacted to the idea that there might be a new king in town. He did not react well to that. Matthew, overarchingly, his Christmas message is that the king has come and is worthy of our worship. That is the story Matthew is telling, especially in his Jewish context. Luke, on the other hand, is not writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles, the non-Jews. They probably aren't aware of things like prophecies and promises, at least not in the way that the Jewish people would be. So Luke's goal, as he writes the Christmas story, as he writes the story of Jesus' life, his goal was to demonstrate God's power in a little baby, one that is worthy of our worship, one that is worthy of our honor. So in Luke, we get the stories. If you're just reading one gospel at Christmas, you're probably in Luke. Stories of angels visiting Mary, of miraculous births, of shepherds in the fields watching as the sky is split open and choirs of angels are singing the glories of God in the birth of this new child. We see many people worshiping this little baby, people like Simeon in the temple, a prophetess named Anna, people that are worshiping God made flesh. This is Luke's purpose in his writing. We begin to understand who God is because of how people worship this new baby born. And then finally, we come to John. John was written the last of all the Gospels. And like the other writers, he had his own agenda, his own purpose for writing. And John actually tells us his own purpose. The very last verse of his Gospel, John lays out why he told the story. And it says this, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote his whole story. That's why he looks at the life of Jesus and wants to communicate this to us. He says, "These things that I've written here, they are so that you will believe." That's why I'm writing. I'm not making any bones about it. I'm not trying to deceive you in any way. I want you to see, hear, understand, and believe that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if John is out to show Jesus deity, if John is out to show us that Jesus is in fact God and that he wants us to believe it, wants us to believe in him and understand him, then what does he need to say in order to properly ground his account? Where does John go? Well, this Advent season, I want to look at that gospel together. I want to look at how John tells the Christmas story. I want to look at the themes that he calls forth to show what Jesus' birth means in the grand kind of cosmic and supernatural scale from God's point of view, if you will. Because when God shows up in our history, when God enters into our timeline, God enters in like a light shining in the darkness. I don't know if you've had a chance to see one single solitary light shining in a very, very dark area. You can see that light for a long, long ways. The picture I always get is when my wife-to-be, Joy, at the time, was going to school in Indiana. She attended Taylor University for a semester, and I drove out to see her. And then I drove back to Wheaton in Chicago when my visit was done, and I did so because I was a dumb college student. I did so late at night, utter blackness, middle of Indiana. There are no lights there. None. I don't know if any of you are from Indiana. I apologize, but it's the truth. At least in the area of Taylor University. No lights, no street lights. There was, at one point, I saw down this very long straight road, a traffic light. One traffic light blinking red, yellow, green. And I thought, well, that's great. I'm going to come up to a town. It took me like 15 or 20 minutes to get to that light. I could see it that far away because of the utter blackness. One light hanging out there in the distance could be seen for miles. And that's the picture I see when I think of light in the darkness. When God enters into our timeline like a light shining in the darkness, there is nothing else except that. You can see it forever and ever. And that's exactly what God wanted to do. That's exactly who God wants to be to us, is that one light that we can see, that we can follow, that we can set our sights on, so that we can follow him wherever he is going to lead us. So when Jesus comes on the scene in that same way, we cannot miss the fact that something amazing has occurred. We see the Christmas story throughout the four Gospels, throughout some of the other books of the New Testament. We see what Jesus does when he shows up. And something amazing, something incredible is at work. That God has come to earth. This creator of all of creation has entered into his creation, has become a part of what he has offered us, has given us. And John asks the question, how do I communicate this? How do I take this incredibly, almost unbelievable story of this creator coming down, becoming part of his creation for the purpose of restoring relationship, God's people back to himself? How do I communicate this? We've got a baby in a manger. How can I possibly get people to understand the magnitude of the seemingly peaceful and mundane scene in this stable? There is so much more going on here than our little stable scenes, our nativity scenes that we set up in our houses these days. During this Christmas season, we often set it up. I've got one at home. We grew up with one. This quiet manger scene. We've got wise men. We've got shepherds. We've got maybe one angel kind of perched on the top of the stable. It is so quiet, so serene, and so peaceful. And John says, that's just the very basic tip of the story. There is so much going on. How do I begin? There's so much there, and yet he needs to put it into words. So looking at the story, looking at what's happening in that manger, in that stable, in that moment, John decides, you know what? I need context. And Luke, as we said, begins with Jesus' parents. It begins with Jesus' extended family, more about John the Baptist and such. Matthew decides, no, that's not enough. I'm going to go all the way back to the genealogies to ground Jesus in history. Those are the contexts that the other writers give. John looks at it and goes, okay, well, we've got extended family. We've got long genealogical lines. John's, though, he's kind of my kind of guy. He says, you know what? That's not nearly enough context. If Jesus is God, if Jesus is God made flesh, how do I properly give God context? There's only one possible way to do that. So John opens his gospel with these three words. In the beginning. John goes all the way back to when there was nothing but God. That's where John begins his story. That's where John says, if I'm going to tell you the importance of this baby in a manger, we're going to go thousands of years back into history before anything was created, before time itself even began. We're going back to in the beginning. If he's going to give God context, if he's going to even hope to do that, it has to begin at the beginning. So he goes and uses the exact same three words as we see in the beginning of the Bible. John's gospel and the book of Genesis start the very same way. In the beginning. That's where we see God. So I want to read John's account of the Christmas story starting in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, crying out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And that is this Christmas story. That's John's perspective on this grand, incredible, cosmic size scale Christmas story. And with those words, I get this picture that John is starting back at the beginning of time. And then like a camera, he zooms in, kind of like the beginning of a movie. From nothingness, and then we see stars and suns and planets and life. And John zooms in using his words down through the expanse of the universe, all the way down to one light, one baby in whom God was found bodily. The whole of creation beyond and beyond, and we focus down on one baby in a single manger in the Middle East, in the middle of nowhere. This is God's perspective. This is what John is trying to capture, is that everything that God is, everything that God has done from creation to this point is focused in on this child in a manger. That the one who created these suns and stars and planets and plants and animals and everything that we see, the one who is responsible for all of these things, is suddenly incarnated, made flesh, joining with his creation so that we can see glory, so we can see him at work, so that we can understand who he is and want to desire him. The one who filled our world with life at the very beginning is now the one who offers us true eternal life. And this focusing in from the grand supernatural cosmic scale down to the one single infant in a manger is where we're going to be focusing during our Advent time here, looking at this plan of God from the very beginning until now. So we begin with that full expanse of deity. We begin where John begins, that there is nothing except God. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And with those opening words of his gospel, he's trying to bring us, I believe, right back to the Genesis account, where in Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think by using those first words, John is saying, go back to Genesis. Go back to what you know of that creation story. In the beginning. What happened in the beginning? What was there in the very beginning? There was nothing. There was nothing except God himself. And yet John says that's where our Christmas story begins. Before even time begins, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is self-existent before time, before all of creation. And over again throughout the scriptures then, we read that God's plan for us, God's plan for our salvation was birthed in that moment. Before any of creation existed, God knew. God understood. God planned for this. This is where the Christmas story begins. And I don't think we often take that perspective. I think Christmas for us is much more about Mary and Joseph, about mangers and stables, shepherds, wise men, angels. But God's version, which John attempts to help us glimpse for just a second, starts at the very beginning, in the beginning. God's Christmas story isn't about one silent night. God's Christmas story is about a supernatural war that is being fought over our very lives. A war that exists in the supernatural realm, one that we don't get to see with our eyes, but is very real, is very much happening all around us. It's a war that has raged ever since Satan felt he could replace God, that in his pride he thought he could do a better job than God. If you go to the book of Revelation, you see some sense of it given in visions, given in dreams. In Revelation, we have pictures of dragons waiting to devour a child being born. We see that in Revelation 12. A war in heaven where this same dragon is thrown down along with all the angels following him, crashing down to earth and then determining that he is going to set out to destroy what God has made. This is the beginning of the Christmas story. And we choose to focus on the one silent night when all around it encompasses this war going on, this battle for our lives, this battle for our souls, because God is making a way for us to be stored now to relationship with him. And Satan wants desperately to stop us, desperately to stop what God has going on. And it is in this context, from the very beginning, that Jesus comes. Jesus comes born as one who is going to rule, one who is going to conquer, one who is going to defeat Satan, who has defeated Satan at the cross for all eternity. This is our salvation. This is our rescue in the midst of this battle. And it can only come from God because we can't save ourselves. We look at our lives, we look at what is going on in our hearts, we look at our ability to follow God's commands, and we say, I can't do it. Every day I fail. Every day I go my own way. I do my own thing. There's no way for us to save ourselves. And so Jesus coming is God's masterstroke. This means by which we are going to be restored into relationship with Him by means of this baby. And that's the message of the Scriptures, that we are dead in our sins until God comes, until He comes to give us life. So for Jesus to be God, for Jesus to be the one who is going to satisfy the requirements of the law, to bring us back into relationship with Him, it is essential, it is imperative that Jesus is God. And John wants us to understand that. Because only God can redeem us from the mess we're in. And John says that this is why I say it this way, that Jesus is God made man. Jesus is God made flesh. This is what the Christmas story is about, is if we are lost in our sins, if we are lost in the midst of this battle, then only God can save us. Only God can rescue us. And so for this child to be God is necessary for John to start there. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus now, as the Word, the Logos in the original Greek, was with God, and He was God. This is a paradox to us, isn't it? He existed before creation, which means that He is not a part of creation, but rather the Creator Himself. John makes this explicit in verse 3 that all things were made through Him, everything coming through the Word of God. And by our logic then, the Word has to exist before anything else is created. If everything that is created comes through the Word, then the Word is part of that creation. And the only one that we can say that of is God, which is exactly what John is trying to say here. He's using these opening verses to say, this child that you see in the manger, this is God Himself, the Word with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here He is laying out the Trinity. God as three in one. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing with each other in perfect relationship, but one substance, God Himself, whole and undivided. God is three, God is one. None of us can say that. None of us can almost even understand it. I can't say, like John says here, the Word was with God and the Word was God. I can't say that about myself. I can't say I am with Pastor Scott and I am Pastor Scott. It doesn't work that way. That has to be two distinct people. With God, and He was God, unless there is something else going on, unless He is a being, a deity beyond our imagining, we cannot understand that. But John here says, I don't want there to be any mistake. I don't want people to come to me afterwards suggesting that, no, John, you said Jesus was with God, that means He can't be God. Or Jesus was God, that means He's with God. John, I don't understand. You've got some weird things going on. Says, no, I don't want you to come back to me saying, well, God created Jesus. Jesus is some lesser God than God the Father. Jesus is just a man in whom God poured Himself. There are so many heresies throughout the Christian history. And most of them are actually focused on this idea, who is Jesus Christ? And our orthodox theological answer has to be, He is fully God and fully man. It's the only way any of this works. It's exactly what John is saying here. He is fully God, fully man now, born as a baby. He makes it as clear as the Trinity can be, I think. Jesus is God. He is with God. He is the Word with the Father. And together they are the God who made heaven and earth. And this hasn't stopped people in history from attempting to tear all of this down with various arguments. I think the goal is, the thought is that if they can tear down Jesus as God or as deity, then they don't have to follow him. I believe that's the logic behind the arguments. Why should I believe? You know, if Jesus isn't God, if Jesus isn't the creator, if Jesus isn't in charge, isn't ruling over everything, then why believe? Why obey? Why follow? If he's just some first century Middle Eastern guy, what's the big deal? And if that's the case, if that were the case, then they're right. There wouldn't be any reason to follow. For the same reason that we can't save ourselves, if Jesus is merely human, we cannot follow a mere human. Not to be restored to our relationship with God. We don't have any hope of that. Again, only God himself. Only God reaching down and saying, "You are with me." That's the only possibility. But that's exactly what God is, John is setting in front of us. Jesus is God. The Word is God himself. So why use the term Word? We look at that and we may not understand the way John intended us to. In the original Greek, it's the word logos. You might hear this word now and again in Christian communities and Christian circles. The Word was with God. The logos was with God. And the Word was God. The logos was God. And in the beginning, with God. Part of it, again, goes back to Genesis. Back to the beginning again. Because how many times do we hear in the first chapter of Genesis these words, "And God said"? How many times does God speak in the beginning, in the creation of the world itself? God said, "Let there be light." God said, "Let there be an expanse between the sea below and the sky above." God said, "Let's create dry land out of the midst of this water." And God said, "Let there be life, let there be plants and animals to cover the land, cover the sea, cover the air." God speaks again and again and again. So this word, this logos, sends us right back to God's action in creation. If it is God's word with him before time began, this is God's power, this is God's authority to speak things into existence. John is sending us again back to the beginning. Who is Jesus Christ except God? The very word of God, creating a way back to God when we have failed over and over again. That is Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God. But that word logos is also incredibly important to the people to whom John was writing. Mostly Greek-speaking people, a lot of people that were very centered on Greek philosophy. This was very much the guiding principles of the day. You know, in the absence of TV, in the absence of YouTube and the internet, their entertainment, their night out, was to go listen to philosophers, listen to teachers, talk about things like the meaning of life, to talk about what was going on in our day and age and how do we understand it in terms of the gods, in terms of our meaning and purpose as human people. How do we go about life in light of these things? And they would listen to dialogues between two teachers trying to come at it from different perspectives, things like that. All these people were highly influenced by various philosophers and wise men and sages. So John takes one of their greatest words, the greatest philosophical ideas of the logos, and used it then to offer them Jesus Christ in the midst of their search for meaning in life. I want to quote to you from Richard Phillips' commentary on the Incarnation. He described this situation very, very well. He says, quote, "One of the earliest Greek philosophers was Heraclitus. This was back in the 6th century BC, so 600 years before Christ came. Heraclitus thought about the fact that things are constantly changing. His famous illustration was that you can never step twice into the same river. It is never the same because the water has flowed on. Everything is like that," he said. And his answer was the logos, or the word, or the reason of the gods. And this was the principle that held everything together in a world of change. There is a purpose and design to the world and events, and this is the logos, end quote. So this is what's going on here, is that everything is in flux, everything is changing. This is one of the predominant philosophies of that guy Heraclitus. And it has stuck around with these Greeks for many, many years now. That everything is in flux, everything is changing. How do I define myself? How do I find purpose in the midst of life when everything is in chaos around me, when everything is changing? When I can't even step into the same river because the water has moved on, it's different water, it's washing rocks and sand and everything downstream, the landscape is different. I can't even live my life in the same way day to day because things are changing all around me. How do I find security and purpose and meaning? And he said, there has to be something that the gods have given. Things that keep the planets moving the way they move. Things that keep the seasons rotating the way they do. Things that keep the moon from changing in its phases. Growing bigger and then growing smaller. Cycling over and over again. What is it that in a world of chaos and change, what is it that keeps the regularity and the meaning? And Heraclitus said, this is the thing called the Logos, the Word, the reason, the purpose of God. This is what keeps things in order. This is the Logos. Plato then picks up this idea of this kind of divine logic later. He said, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a Logos who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. Plato was looking for something to come from God, a word from God who would reveal mysteries, who would understand, make us understand, teach us to understand God's purpose in life. What is our purpose in light of God's purposes? How do we fit ourselves into this divine plan? That is the Logos. And now John comes in and he says, boy, have I got a word for you. He takes their idea of this divine logic of God, the divine word of God that keeps everything in order, making things happen exactly the way God intended. And he says, this is Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. He is the word from God. He is the purpose of God. And in him, you will find meaning. Everything else, yes, is chaos. Everything else is change. There is no meaning outside Jesus Christ. And if you are searching for meaning in your life, it will only be found here. This is the word John is offering to the people. And in verse 14, in that same first chapter, he says, this word, this Logos, this Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. He has lived with us. He has been made flesh and has walked this earth. God and his purpose and his word has been here with us. He has dwelt among us, and because of that, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, we find our everything. In Christ, we understand him as God. We understand him as full deity, and yet full deity in full humanity, offering us life, offering us purpose, offering us order and meaning in a world of chaos. God come in the form of his creation to be our bridge back to him, back to relationship, and back to life eternal with him. That's what John is trying to communicate to this first century congregation that he is teaching. These people, they're very familiar with this word of Logos. They're very familiar with a search for meaning, and I would dare say that we have that same search for meaning going on in us today. We are looking for meaning in a world of chaos. I mean, every time we turn on the TV, every time we look at the headlines, every time we see something else going on around us, how often do you kind of shake your head or pull your hair and say, God, what is going on? Wars and rumors of wars. Chaos around us in the form of natural disasters. We've got political arguments back and forth, people that can't decide what the meaning of a life is in our nation today. We are looking for meaning, even on a personal level. What does it mean that I live? What does it mean that I work? Why do I do what I do? We want to find meaning, and we tend to look for it in all the wrong places. We tend to look for success in our work to define who we are and what we do and what means anything in our lives. We look for success. We look for recognition. We look for our place within this nation, within this world. We want to find meaning in materialism. Black Friday makes that very clear. People, TV ads screaming out, your worth is found not in yourself, but in having the best and the brightest and the newest and the loudest. And if you don't buy our product, you're not really living, are you? Maybe we look for meaning in our children. Maybe we attempt to live through them. We want to provide for them things that we never had for ourselves. Look for meaning in family, in just being together and enjoying that time in the holiday season, Thanksgiving and Christmas and all these other times of celebration around us. Maybe we can find meaning in just loving each other well and being together. But the problem is none of these last. None of these last. Our work, even if it's as successful as we can make it, will be replaced by something newer and better. And if we die as one of the wealthiest people in earth, what does it matter? What are we leaving behind? Materialism is shown to be a lie because there's always more to buy, always more to collect, always more to get, and it all ends up in the landfill at the end. Our legacies are forgotten. The world moves on. Only God. Only God, who is existent before time and will exist long after we are gone, can give us that meaning. The only thing we have that lasts is what we find in God Himself, in that life that He gives us. And if we want life forever with Him, then we take what He gives us so freely in His Son. We take the word that is offered. We take the meaning that is given to us. That's why God gave us this logos, this word, this purpose in our lives. He has spoken to us, and He invites us to join Him. And John, as he tells this Christmas story, says, this is exactly what I want you to grab onto. This is exactly what I want you to understand. You go through life searching for everything that you can put your hands on, something that's going to give you meaning, but there's only one thing. It is found in God. But better than that, it is found in God come to earth. The Word, God's Logos, found in Jesus Christ, has come to offer meaning, has come to offer life, and has come to offer us every good gift that God has to offer. For John, that is the beginning and the end of the Christmas story, is God made flesh to save us. And then, I mean, this is how he begins. In the beginning is God and God's Word, and God's Word made flesh. And at the end, he says, and I want you to believe. I wrote down all these things. I've got 20 chapters in front of me here. And I wrote these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. That's where the meaning is. That's where the purpose is. It's found in Jesus Christ. So as our Advent season begins, we've got 4 weeks before Christmas Eve, before we celebrate that actual incarnation night. And I invite you, I ask you, I guess, look, if you're looking for meaning, if you're looking for purpose, to look for it in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the greatest gift that we have in front of us, because through him, we have life. And so I think it's appropriate as we celebrate this morning that we move to a time of communion, because this is the process by which we have life. This is the process by which God has given us everything. The gift in the baby, the gift in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, all led here. We start with the manger. We start with the Christ child. But this is the end of that life. The life lived to teach us, to model for us, to instruct us, to offer us the gifts that God has to give. But the greatest gift is actually in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. This is the purpose of Christmas, is to point to Easter. That's where we come to life in him. So I'm going to invite our servers forward. If you are searching for meaning this morning, I invite you to this table. If you have yet, though, to say those words, "Yes, Lord, I believe." That goal that John had for us, to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, to believe in what he has done, to believe in who he is and the gift that he is from God for this purpose of death and sacrifice, for this purpose of being the one to pay the death penalty that we deserve and to give us life everlasting. If you are still struggling with that, then I want to invite you in the next few minutes to just pray and to say, "God, I want you. I'm searching for you. I'm searching for this meaning, and apparently it's found in this logos, in this word that you have given in all power and all authority. God, show me." I invite you to pray that now and show me who Jesus is. And I hope you will take the next step then to say, "Yes, I believe." To say, "Yes, I believe Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my King." And if you can say that this morning, if you have said that at some point in your life, then I want to welcome you to this table where we gather once a month together as the family of God together. There's no requirements for membership. There's no requirements of being a part of this church. If you're visiting with family for Thanksgiving and you came this morning, you are welcome. Again, as long as you are able to declare, "Jesus is my Lord and my Savior," please feel free to partake of these elements together. We're going to pass them out. I invite you to just take one, hold on to it. We will, after everybody has a wafer, we'll take and eat together and do the same for the cup. And we do this as Christ has said in his word. We are declaring his death. And that might seem a little bit awkward in this season where we are celebrating his life, but as I said, this is the purpose of that life. Jesus came to die. But he didn't stay dead. He came back to life. And by that life, we have eternal life with him. So I pray in light of that, that you will join me at the table to remember and to celebrate. On the night on which he was betrayed, Christ took bread, and giving thanks, he broke it. And he passed it out to his disciples. And he said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, as we come to this table, as we come to remember, as we come to take and to declare that you are God, and that you, for your own purpose and glory, want us, God, we want to say thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us. And Lord, as we take and eat together, may we declare forever, as long as we live, our allegiance to you and our gratitude for what you have done for us. Lord, forgive us for those times that we turn from you. We have your word in front of us, and yet we do our own thing. We go our own way. We make our own decisions. And together I ask that you would help us repent, help us turn from those things, and to follow you wholeheartedly as people of integrity. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised to forgive. So we take and we eat with clear conscience, with a pure heart before you. Father, thank you for this. We pray in your name. Amen.